Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we've come together to talk about your word, and we recognize that when you speak, you accomplish what you send your word forth to do. We pray that we would be a people who venerate your word, who honor it, and just as David told us this morning, help us to be a people that tremble before you, tremble at your word. Not because we're afraid of you. We do fear you. We revere you. We know that you're stronger than we are and that you can do with us as you want. But help us to tremble at your word because of the awesome God that you are and what you've done for us and how your word declares that to us. So help us to grow tonight in appreciation for your word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to meet tonight, and then we're going to meet next Sunday, and that will be the end of our summer session, and then youth group will start in September. There are all kinds of things that can be said to answer the question, why do we believe the Bible is God's word? And we've been looking at some of them. There are many more that we haven't looked at, as we've said. When we come to defending God's word or defending the Bible as God's word, the 66 books of the canon, there's both internal evidence, that is, what you read from within the Bible, we've talked about that, and there's external evidence, that is, the corroboration of history, showing that the things in the Bible are true, the corroboration of prophecy, all that's said in the Bible, and when we learn how to date it, and then we see that it comes true. And then just the manuscript evidence that we've talked some about, all of that goes into defending that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Last time we met, we took up what the Westminster Confession says about the Bible, about it being God's Word, and it's written there on your sheet of paper. And we began to go point by point through what the Westminster, they're called Westminster Divines, what the Westminster Divines said. And you would call what they're saying internal evidence. And so in your outline, we said the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God. And then here's our list that comes right out of the Westminster Confession. By their majesty, by their purity, by the consent of all of the parts, thinking of the fact that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has one theme and is in complete agreement over the course of many, many years and many, many writers, that takes a divine guidance to accomplish that. By the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. And last time we met, we spent the bulk of our time on that point. Tonight, we're going to talk about the last two points. And at least in my estimation, this is the most important. I have three main passages we're going to look at. So we may be rather brief. It may be a short meeting tonight. On the other hand, we'll see. It might be long. And So, you know, you're thinking about the fact, okay, what if somebody comes up to me and somebody says to me, well, why do you believe the Bible is true? Why do you hold to it? Why do you think that it's inspired and that it's God's word and that it's inerrant? And all the things that we've said, you could give all of those answers. But in the end, all of the apologetic answers, that means to defend that the Bible is God's word, all of the apologetic answers will persuade nobody. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not reasonable and that as we talk to them, they may think about it. But in the end, the only thing that's going to persuade anybody that the Bible is God's word is God himself. Because the scriptures tell us that our natural Adamic bent is in opposition to God. So our natural bent is to look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and say, that can't be true. That's not true. I don't believe that. And if you think about it, if you just step back from what you've been taught and what you've come to hold, and you think about a man dying on a cross and giving eternal life, that seems ludicrous. Not to us, but before we believed, it's ludicrous. It's outlandish. So that in Corinthians, it's called the wisdom of God, but people say that's foolishness. In the end, then, the only thing, the ultimate thing that persuades anyone that the Bible is God's word is God himself. And how he does it is through his word itself. And you have to think of it this way. In one sense, we are what we say, aren't we? So out of the heart flow the issues of life. And what we talk about and what we say betrays who we are. And oftentimes, it doesn't show us up to be quite so good, quite so nice, quite so wonderful. But God's word always shows himself up to be glorious. And the Bible, our words written on a page, we have it. But they're words that have been breathed out by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and recorded for us. So when we read it, it's God talk, God talking. So look at point, I changed the outline of the one I'm holding. The fifth point, whether it's E or 5, I don't remember. He says, by their light and power to convince and to convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers to salvation. So the Westminster Divines are claiming there is a certain light and power in God's word that it convinces and persuades unbelievers to believe it's true. And there's a certain light and power intrinsic to God's word that when believers read it, meditate on it, think on it, they find it glorious and strong, and it comforts them and it builds them up into salvation. So it's God's word that takes us from lostness to new life. It's God's word that in new life builds us up to grow stronger and stronger in Christ. And so there are all kinds of verses one could look up. There's one main passage we're going to focus on in this section right here. Actually, two. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, this is what Paul writes. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what Satan is up to is blinding men's eyes so they can't see. Okay, so you guys don't even know what that's like. You can shut your eyes, but you can always open them. I know what it's like. I was just sitting here thinking as we're singing, you know, I used to walk into this room and I could look up and I could see the lights on the ceiling so I would know where to go. That was about 20 years ago. Now I can't see them. They're not there anymore. In my estimation, they don't exist. Do they exist? Of course they exist. But I can't see them. So we went on vacation, and we did a little bungee jumping. And my daughter and I and my brother-in-law were strapped into this thing called a sky coaster, all strapped together, face down with one big cord holding us. And then we're boosted way up into the air, and then they let it drop. And whoosh, you come down, and you start swinging way out like this. And we swang way out over this canyon. And you're looking down this canyon, but not me. And it's 1,000 feet down to the Arkansas River. It was nothing to me. As far as I was concerned, we're 3 feet off the ground. I didn't know any different. That's what lost people are like. They can't see. So he says in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So Paul is saying, okay, what happens is there is a darkness in man's heart, and he can't see. And as a way, everybody comes. And then God speaks. Just like he did at creation. "Let there be light." And immediately there was light. And now what Paul is saying, he has shone into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So a light comes on. And through Christ, in Christ, we see the glorious God. How does that happen? It happens by God's word. Okay, now, Paul, of course, is speaking off a background, not just off of Genesis chapter 1, but he's speaking off the background of what physically happened to him. His physical experience is not, hasn't been the experience of any of us. Nevertheless, the physical experience that Paul went through is a type of what happens to all of us spiritually. So turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And Mr. Ethan Adams, are you up for reading one passage?
Yes, sir.
1 through 23. Yeah. You volunteered before you knew, see?
Well, I drafted, but... All right. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the city called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, who have come here for the purpose of bringing them down before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him.
Okay, so Saul, known as Paul, is a man who was in total opposition to the Christian faith. And he was the one who held Stephen's, or the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. He was in favor of Stephen's stoning. He is the one who was traveling around, going to Damascus to arrest men and women for their faith in Christ, and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial, to be cast in prison, and some of them to be put to death. And so he's coming on the road, and what happens? A great light shines. And in a moment, in an instant, Saul's life is changed. Now, it folds over time, but it's through this light shining. And so, back in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses that imagery. God said, "Let there be light." And he is shown in our hearts to give the light of knowing in the face of Christ that God is glorious. Okay, so how do you know the light's on? Well, we can give you a scientific explanation, can't we, about your eyeballs and how the light works. We can give you all that. But what would you say? How do you know the light's on? I just look. It's there. And that's what the scriptures do. The light turns on. And all of a sudden, you know truth. So when the light's turned on, we call that the new birth. And so up until the point where there's darkness, we resist what the scriptures say. They make no sense to us. They're not beautiful. They're not glorious. We're in opposition to them. But when God, who said, "Let there be light," chooses of his own volition, his own accord, to shine into our heart. And how does he do it? He does it through the scriptures. We're reading, or someone's speaking, and the light comes on. And then Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and all the books of the Bible are suddenly, irresistibly attractive, beautiful, winsome. We agree. This is truth. Is that what Paul is saying? Yeah. So if somebody says to you, "Well, why do you hold that the scriptures are the word of God and true. Would it be irrational or unreasonable to say to them, well, you know, when I pick them up and read them, I find them trustworthy? How do I know David Fuch was trustworthy? Because I know him. And I've been around him. Somebody say, well, how do you know David's trustworthy? Well, when I talk with David, I do things with David, I find him trustworthy. When I open the scriptures, I find everything in there reliable. We sing a song like that. It's not exactly about the scriptures. He lives, I know he lives. How do I know he lives? What's the end of the hymn? He lives in my heart. Is that irrational? Of course not. Somebody says to me, well, how do you know your wife's alive? Well, I sit next to her. She breathes. She moves. I can put my arm around her. She's warm, not cold. That's what Paul is saying. The scriptures are the Westminster's, I should say. The scriptures have a light and power that convinces and converts sinners and that comforts and builds up believers. Well, that should make sense to us. After all, it's God talking. And if he can talk a world into existence, then what he says has light and power. So a person at some point receives light so that there is a spiritual and supernatural immediate realization. This is God talking. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oops. First Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. And so Peter is saying, how did you come to life? You came to life not because you made a choice. You came to life because, like two parents who come together and conception takes place and then a person is born, God's word has birthed us. God's word has power. That's what's so important about reading God's word. That's what's so important about teaching God's word. When we come together on Sunday and men stand up and speak from God's word, when we come together and we study God's word, we're not doing it just for fun. It's because God's word has a light and a power that absolutely works in people's lives. It's immediate, and God just does it. Because when we're dealing with God's word, we're dealing with God. Okay, any questions there? It's actually a very simple point. And when you think about it then, and I've thought a lot about this, because there are times I say, well, Craig, maybe this is just a bunch of nonsense. Have you ever said that to yourself? Maybe I've just been duped. Maybe the Bible isn't true. Maybe we're the foolish ones. Maybe we should be out there living like the world and living it up and having a great time and doing what they do. What in the end persuades me? It's God's word. I come back and I say, I cannot see it any other way. How has that happened? It's because the divine, supernatural, immediate light has been turned on, and it can't be any other way in Craig. That's a proof that the scriptures are God's word. There is no other word that accomplishes such a thing. Okay? It might be a short meeting.
Craig, I have a question.
Okay.
So, does this knowledge of understanding the Bible is the Word of God, that doesn't necessarily come at the same time that someone believes in Christ?
I would argue that it comes at least in part, and it's going to grow. Because the only way we know of Christ is by God's word. And so the very fact that we believe, we have, the light's been turned on from God's word. So we're accepting what the Bible says about Christ. And that is just the beginning. Of course, we don't know of all of God's word yet. But as we read, as we take it in, it's going to be irresistibly attractive and true. That's why I stood up, and of course having tonight in mind, when Byron was talking to us about turning the other cheek, and he said, well, that's really hard. And it's true. In the natural man, that's really difficult. And yet, when we read it as Christians, when we read it, we know that's right, that's true. That's what we're supposed to do. How do we know it? Because God's word has this light and power, and we cannot resist it. It's like trying to deny the light's on when it's on. I don't know if that helps, but...
I was just going to say that, remember when I was a young man, I was a believer, and I bet you there may be some young men in here that feel the same way, but I had no desire to read the scriptures, and I wasn't reading them. And one day I was faced with, someone put it to me like, how can you say that you're a believer and you have no love for God's word? You don't know the scriptures. And that, to me, that I had to deal with a huge contradiction in my life. And, so I always heard that if I just ask God to put that love, this word in my heart, that we honor that. So I got on my knees and asked him. I confess that I didn't have any love for his word, and it didn't change my heart. But I know the feeling of not desiring God's word.
There are probably many things that can be said about that. One, of course, we do all fall into sin, so that can happen. The second thing is, and I hesitate to say it, maybe you weren't a believer at that point, but it is something that grows upon us. But the very fact that we've accepted Christ is an acceptance of at least part of God's word. And in pursuing him, it will grow upon us.
Mr. Nelson, is it
I wouldn't say too comfortable in our faith. We're probably too comfortable in our sin. And the answer is yes. Pretty soon we're not depending on the Lord because, you know, we don't see a need for him. And so, yes, that does happen. So, I mean, here we're talking about partly a practice of life. But even David, I don't think you would say that at that point where you didn't have a love, you were not denying the validity of God's word, the truth of it, right?
Right?
Yeah. If somebody said to you, well, do you think it's true? You would say, yeah, of course I think it's true. Then the question arises, well, why aren't you reading it? And you did deal with that. Any other questions? Mr. Fuqua, I heard that. Even for old people like us. Yeah. Sky coasters, white, bungee jumping, yeah. Okay, there are lots of other verses I could give you that are listed by the Westminster Divines. Do you want some of them? Acts 18:12. We're not going to look them up. James 1:18. Acts 20:32. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. We are going to look that one up. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. By the way, as I was reading them, I'm hoping that right through your mind, right away, as I read the reference, you know what it says. Maybe you don't have it memorized, but you know what's there, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. We all should know that. Mr. Fuqua, you want to read that for us?
Can you get somebody else?
Yeah. Mr. Hayden?
Sure. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
You can see how that fits into the point then the Westminster Divines are making. The light and power. And so only for those where the light has come on. And God's the only one that can turn it on. And how does he do it? Through the message preached, which is God's word, and all of a sudden we see it as attractive. Oh, that cross is everything. But before the light's on, that cross is nothing. Okay, just a few more verses if you want to write them down. Hebrews 4:12, Psalm 119:79. Can someone tell me what that one is? Oh, that's a little more difficult. Romans 15, verse 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 16. Okay, then the final point. And if you look on your outline then, and you look at the Westminster Confession, goes through this big long thing, all these things that point to the fact that the Scriptures are God's Word. But then the last point is, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone fully able to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So the last point is, Okay, we take all these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and all of these validate an internal validation that the Bible is God's word. But in the end, and this is very similar to what we've been saying, in the end, it comes right down to one thing. Only one person, through the scriptures, can fully persuade the heart of any man that the scripture is the very word of God. And there is one critical passage that makes that point. There are lots of other passages, but one very crucial passage. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Oh, this chapter is so good. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. This is just for fun at this point. We're getting to why we're here. But look at verse 3 of chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And look what it says. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, the Christian life is so hard. Oh, it's so hard. Well, it is hard, except we look at what God says and, oh, yeah, that's right, we say. And of course, they're not burdensome because we have the Spirit to help us. Anyway, so he goes on. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And now we're down to what we're looking at. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. And so John, who writes this epistle, is reflecting now what Jesus said in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. I have a lot more things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them right now. But when the Spirit comes, he will disclose to you all things about me. And what does he call the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16? The Spirit of truth, speaking about the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 16, then, he's talking about how the apostles and those associated with the apostles are going to know God's word. It's because the Spirit is going to come and he's going to disclose it to them, and the process of inspiration takes place so that not only do John and Paul and Peter and all those guys know God's word, but we know it too, because now it's written down and recorded for us. And he goes on, verse 8, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Okay, so now he's talking about the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Christ. He's talking about the water that bears witness to Christ and the blood that bears witness to Christ. And probably then when we think of the water, we're thinking of Jesus at his baptism, where the heavens were opened up and a voice was heard from heaven. John the Baptist heard it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke. And then the blood is a reference to the cross and probably a reference to the resurrection after the cross that bears witness, because he was raised from the dead. But our concern is not the blood and not the water. Our concern is the Spirit. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Of course, that's axiomatically true, isn't it? So David Hyden comes and tells me something, and I believe it because I trust David Hyden. He's given me a witness about something. I say, oh, yeah. But now when God comes and talks, God's greater than David Hyden. And so, of course, his witness is greater than David Hyden's witness. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Now, before we go any further then, he's going to be talking about this certain witness about Jesus. And we have to remember that all the scriptures bear witness to Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples Sunday evening, and he told them, he took them back to the Old Testament, and he said, all the scriptures bear witness to me. Oh, foolish men, slow in heart to believe. Do you not know? And so he opens up the scriptures to them. So then he goes on, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Ah. Okay, so the one who believes, he doesn't have the witness first because he believes. He has the witness, and so he believes. The witness is in him. The one who does not believe, God has made God himself a liar because he has not believed the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. So God's giving testimony. Where is the testimony? The testimony is in the scripture. That's what we preach. That's what we read. That's how we evangelize people. We don't go with our own words. We go with the word of God and we give it to them. And when somebody has come to faith, we know there's a witness in him that's pointing to the truth, saying, this is truth, this is truth. And when somebody hears all that we have to say about Jesus and they do not believe, they're saying, no, what you're saying, and we're talking God's words now, what you're saying is not true. And thus they're saying, okay, if you come on behalf of God and you claim to, then God is a liar. He's not telling the truth. So let me read it again. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, what is the witness? Well, there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. But the witness that he's going on to expand upon is the witness of the Spirit. Okay, so what is the Spirit doing? Is the Spirit over here, God's word's over here, and the Spirit is saying, hey, Craig, here's God's word. Now, listen to God's word because God's word is true. That's not what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is speaking God's word, if we could put it that way. So the word of God itself is self-authenticating. It is the very word of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. So when the Spirit speaks the word into our life, it becomes irresistible. It's beautiful. It's glorious. We accept it. We see it as true. The Spirit in the Word is witnessing. He's not viewed as separate from the Word, saying, oh, believe the Word. But he's the inspirer of the Word. He's breathing out God's Word. The Word is the witness. The Spirit is the witness. The Spirit and the Word work together because God speaks his Word. And we say, I now see the light has come on.
Craig, can you go back a second? You said that we don't receive the witness. You mentioned about the witness and the word, and if there's an order.
What I'm trying to say is this. See if this helps. You pick up your Bible and you're reading it. You're not to think, okay, here I am reading the Bible, and the Spirit's over here in the corner, and he's whispering in my ear, okay, Craig, believe the Bible, believe the Bible. When I'm reading the Bible, I am reading, I'm hearing the witness of the Spirit. This is the witness. This is the Spirit's testimony, the Bible. That's what I'm saying.
Is there any connection between that and the question about why do you believe the Bible is true, and the answer being it's true because I believe it? There's some inconsistency that the Bible is true.
It's not true because I believe it.
Right.
The Bible is true, and the witness has made me believe it. Yeah. So, we pick up this book, and it's God's inspired word. And when we're reading it, we're reading what the Spirit is saying. He's done it through means. He's done it through men who wrote it down. And we say, well, there's Pauline books, there's Johannine books, there's Petrine books, there are the Gospels. It's true, there are all these books, and men did write them down. But they are giving to us the very inspired Word of God, God-breathed, and it is the Holy Spirit who is bearing that witness. So as we read it, he's bearing witness. It's self-authenticating. And we know it because the Spirit's telling us. He's opened our eyes to see it. So I hand you a lemon drop. You stick it in your mouth. What is it? You say, oh, that's sour. Right? How do you know it's sour? Well, just taste sour. I hand you a chocolate. You stick it in your mouth. What do you say? Oh, that's sweet. How do you know it's sweet? It just tastes sweet. And so what we're saying is through the Scripture, the Spirit bearing witness, there is an immediacy. We just know. This is the Word of God. He's bearing witness. And the one who has the witness in him, he knows. And the one who doesn't have the witness in him, he doesn't know. So, aside now from just talking about the Scriptures, that tells us then the work is all God's work. He starts it. He's the one that gives the witness, so we know. And the witness is the Spirit authenticating God's word, because the Spirit is the writer of God's word, if I could put it that way. He's the author. He's the speaker. He's the talker. We just have it in written form. So, like we said when we ended 3 weeks ago, there are all kinds of things to prove the validity of God's word. Most of us will never read them. Most of them will never understand the technical arguments. We'll be glad there are people who understand them. We'll be glad for what we read. We'll be glad for people who find the supposed contradictions in the Bible and they show us how they're not contradictory. We'll be glad for all of that. But in the end, when it comes right down to it, and somebody says to us, how do you know the Scriptures are the Word of God? What ultimately are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, there were more than 40 writers over a period of 2,500 years that recorded it, and all of the parts all are in agreement towards one theme and the glory of God, and they're so majestic and so pure. Is that what you're going to say? No. It's like somebody says, how do you know you love your wife? Well, I just know. How do you know the scripture's God's word? I just know. But how do I know? It's not because I drew this conclusion per se. It's because God, through the scriptures, gave power and light, and God, through his spirit, came into my life, and I can't help it. It's God's word. So I end with this. I go back to just me saying, Craig, is this stuff really true? You know, sometimes when I'm grumpy and gripey and funky, I wish it wasn't true. And it lasts about 10 seconds. Because I just come back to it and I say, there is just no way that it's not true. It is absolutely true. Is that because I'm a good guy? No. It's because the witness is in me and I can't resist it. Any questions? And we all know it.
No doubt. I was challenged by there are very few believers in high school, but a friend of mine on the golf team asked me to read the Bible in all of my reading, and I was afraid to do it. And the reason why I was afraid to do it is I was afraid I was going to become a Christian.
Amen. There are many, many people who've been in a lonely hotel room at night and picked up a what? Gideon's Bible. You know what the Beatles said in their song? Gideon checked out and left it, no doubt. And just by reading, maybe not that very night, but something happens in the course of time. They're reading. And what Ben's saying, the light and the power persuades. And so evangelism in the end, hey, we're just a spokesman. The transformation comes through God's word in people's lives. And so it's good, speaking about evangelism, to know what you're doing. But you don't need to have some certain tack down to evangelize. You get people to read God's word. And like Ben's saying, just talk to them about it. Because God's word is the witness that transforms people. Thank you, Ben. Anyone else?
I'll just say that my life didn't change until I started reading the scriptures.
Which verifies our point, doesn't it?
Exactly. Once you read it, you know it's
God. Yeah. Once you start reading, it's irresistible. It does a work. And that's again, when I stood up for the cup today, that's the whole point. We have such encouragement because we are such failures, yet God's word promises certain things, and what it promises, it has the power to produce, and he does produce it in us.
Having grown up, I was a missionary kid in the jungles of South America, in the Amazon. I got special privileges in that kind of environment where I got to see God's word transform people. So I got to see people who gained status in their community becoming chief because they had the most shrunken heads in his, along his front, you know, along the front door of his house. I got to see people who would kill their own babies if they weren't spoken for by a man. And I got to see God's word transform into people. Into people who memorize God's word, who love God's word, and who translate it into their own language. And so I got to see that kind of stuff as a kid, even though it didn't have the impact it should have had. Back on those things, right? I can see God is a transforming power in life. And what he says, you know, in his word is true. And it is the power, it is power, and it is light. Because I've seen the light of Christ come open or turned on in some really dark places. Really dark hearts. And so it's exciting. You guys sit here in a comfortable little world, in an entertainment-bound, consuming world, lots of distractions. But let me tell you, it's just as dark as the world I grew up in. There is no hope in what you see around you. There's none. There was no hope for these Indian people who were out in these jungle places with virtually no contact. Life was just get up, go kill the animal for the day in the jungle, farm the crops, go home, eat it, get up to the next thing, do the same thing the next day. There was no hope. They killed each other. It's the same stuff. We just seem to think we're more civilized. When we go about it, we're civilized. That's a bunch of bunk. Same old problems. And so God's word, my point is, God's word does. Hopefully you kids that have grown up here in this church can see people changing and can see God's work, the impact of God's work in people's lives in this assembly. Because it's here. You can see it if you're looking for it.
Amen. Anybody else? Okay. Benjamin, you want to close us in prayer?